Good morning, girls, and good evening. I don't know which one you'll be listening to, but as you are watching this for the morning study, I'm probably, hopefully, busy packing and wrapping up the East Coast Pastors' Wives Retreat and then moving on to somewhere in New Jersey where I get to do a retreat for a church there. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for Peter. Thank you that Peter was a real guy and that he knew how to be real, and Lord, that you caused so many of his reactions to be recorded, and Lord, we can learn so much from them, Lord. And Lord, as he matured in his walk with you, as he writes this last letter, we know these things were important to him and were important to you. So Lord, help us to glean all that you have for us, and we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As we enter into this second letter of Peter, we should realize, even though we perked up at what he had to say in his first letter, we should perk up even more as we study this letter, because this truly is Peter's last one. It's Peter's last words as far as what we have. And he knew they were his last words. He knew that he was about to die, and Peter's goal was not to tell them something new, but to remind them of what was important. This is one of my very favorite portions of Scripture. And I've often, as we've gone through the studies, I've given you pieces of it. So it's really fun for me to be able to sit on this chapter today and not move on as quickly as I normally have to. Now, because I feel like the first 11 verses of 2 Peter 1 are so crucial, and I don't want to rush through them, we're going to spend primarily most of our time today soaking in those verses.
Maybe I've read it wrong. No, maybe I read it wrong. Oh, no, I read it wrong. I thought this was cleansed and you've got cleansing, but that's correct.
Okay.
All right, you're good. I'm sorry.
Oh, no. No.
Need to check.
No problem. I just got to figure out where I was, but that's not.
Sorry.
No, really, it's fine. I'd rather you stop me than not. This chapter, or this book, was written to those who have obtained like precious faith. See, your faith, my faith, is not only precious, of great value to you, but what's amazing is your faith, my faith, is of great value to God. Again, really for the same reason it's important to us, because it's by our faith that we connect to Him. And it's for that connection that our Lord sacrificed what was absolutely most precious to him, his son. I mean, if I were the Holy Spirit, I would have inspired the writers to use two separate words. You know, one, a kind of a precious that describes the value of Jesus, how precious he is, and then another kind of precious that would describe the preciousness of our faith. But God doesn't do that. He uses the same word to describe the preciousness of his son and the preciousness of our faith. He didn't think, because he didn't think that we were different. This preciousness is different because he wants you and he wants me to realize that we are that precious to him, so precious to him that he gave his precious son so that we might by faith belong to him and be with him forever. Now it says we have obtained this like precious faith. Obtained it, got a hold of, sealed deal. And how did we get it? Sometimes we think the word obtained is a word that indicates we got something through our own efforts. But not so with salvation. We got it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a side note here, an important one. Peter's not saying we got it by the righteousness of our God and also by the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's saying we got it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. It would be like referring to me as pastor's wife and teacher, Kathy. I am both. And so Jesus is both God and Savior. In his second letter, Peter's making great efforts to establish the people in their faith so that they would not be stumbled by false teachings. So in his second letter, he reminds us of how grace and peace are multiplied in our life. Notice verse 2 of the text says, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Kenneth Weiss, one of my really favorite Greek scholars, says it should be translated literally as knowledge of our God, even Jesus the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter a whole lot since the Father and Son have the same purpose and same equality, but it does matter if you don't think Jesus is God. And Peter is establishing this right in the very beginning as he's teaching them how to stand against those who would teach falsely. Now, in verse 1, Peter makes sure we understand that we are saved by grace and grace alone. The rest of this letter is addressed to those who are saved with the purpose of encouraging them to add to that, to do or walk in characteristics that enable us to not only have these things, but to enjoy the relationship that we have with God. And I've found so often that those that are false teachers, they don't know anything about enjoying a relationship with God because they don't have one. So they become people that follow rules. So in verse 2, Peter begins his challenge to the saved. The saved have grace and have peace. But if we want it to be multiplied in our life, that comes from something. It comes from knowledge. Now, the Greek word for knowledge here is a form of gnosko. And I don't think we've talked about that in a while. Gnosko is a knowledge beyond head knowledge. It's a knowledge by experience. It's a knowledge that is a result of relationship. We don't have this knowledge because we read it or because someone told us. It is this kind of knowledge that we have because we've been touched by this knowledge. We've experienced it to be true. Now, the Greek word Peter used here is epigenosko, which is a word that's even more intense than gnosko. It's a knowledge by experience that expresses itself through participation in the object it knows. So it's used to express a knowledge which powerfully influences a person's life. If we have epigenosko knowledge about Jesus, it's going to make a difference, a big difference in our life. It's the kind of knowledge that Peter says causes us to experience the grace and the peace of God in a greater way, in a growing way. So this is important, not only for us, but for you that have children. Many of our children grow up OIDA, knowing God. They've been taught the facts about God, which is what we are called to do as parents. Of course, it's important that we live those facts too. But God calls us to teach our children about him. But we can't make our children gnosko God. I know we'd love to, but we can't. Our place is to put forth the word and teach them the word and be an example of the word. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job to drive that word into their lives and cause them to experience his realness. I thought as I was studying this, it was interesting. Paul prayed for boldness. Ezekiel's accountability was to say what God told him to say. And yet we put this pressure on ourselves that we have to make something happen, where Scripture says we're to just put it forth. We're to teach it, and it's the Holy Spirit that quickens it in a person's life. But it's knowing him by experience that our children's walks will be stronger and our walks will be stronger. So how do we do that? How do we get it from our heads to our hearts? I only know of two ways, and the first we find in verse 3. By his power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. By his power. See, that's comforting right there. It takes all the pressure off of you and off of me to make it happen. It also shows us how needy we are. We don't have what it takes to live the life that we should. The only way it's going to happen is by his power. But then again, it takes away our excuses. We can't say, I can't, and blame our lives on ourselves or anyone else or a circumstance that we faced. Life and godliness come from the power of God, not our attributes, not our backgrounds. When you were born, you had building blocks of life already in you. As you grew, those building blocks developed. So we see over and over again in Scripture the exhortation to grow in God's grace and knowledge. When we become born again, God puts in us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. Just as when we're born the first time in the flesh, God put in us the things we need to grow in this life. When we were born again, He gave us the access to all that we need spiritually. We lack nothing. The word life here is not the word that describes the necessities of life like food and clothing and shelter. Matthew 6:33 tells us if we seek God first, He will take care of those things. This word for life that He is speaking of in 2 Peter here is the word Zoe. It's the same word Jesus used in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or the Zoe. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Zoe speaks of life in a sense of one who is possessed by vitality and animation. It's used to describe the absolute fullness of life. As Jesus said, I came to give life and life abundantly. Life abundantly is Zoe. And we get that from God. And then godliness, a life rightly directed. It includes a confession of the one living and true God and a life lived corresponding to His knowledge. We even get that from God. Now, how do we walk in the experience of what we have been given? Look at the last part of the verse. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. His power is the source of our life and godliness, and our knowledge of Him is the channel through which He gives it. It's what connects us. See, first we have to know this, that through Jesus we have life, that we have the power to live life the way we should. We have to know this. And then we've got to believe it. And by believing it, I mean act on it. Live your life in the truth that you can live a full, productive life for Jesus. See, if we don't believe this, we won't step out in it. But God has put in every believer the power to walk this way. So, number one, to live as we should know that we can have the power to live as we should. And then, secondly, the promises of how we can live. We need to live as we should. We need to know that verse 4 says, we have been given, have been, not might, given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There are two things that you and I desperately need. Now, I've talked about before, we all need to be loved, and we all need to feel like we have significance or purpose in life. And when I say that, we pretty much agree with that. We need those things in life, and God has provided those things. But also, according to Scripture, we need to be freed from the power of sin. Are we as desperate for that as we are? I need to be loved. Oh, that I would say, and I need to be freed from the power of sin that corrupts and destroys our lives. And then we need to be made more like Jesus. This verse teaches us that this liberation from sin to a life more like Jesus comes from knowing, heart knowing, His great and precious promises. And these promises give us the means by which we can walk in the kingdom of light that God has placed in us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you, we as believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has called us out of the kingdom of darkness and given us all we need to walk in the light. When you're used to the light, you can't see well in the darkness. When I was highlighting this message, I was sitting out in the sun. And when I walked in the house, because it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon and everything was so bright, I couldn't see anything. I was so aware of the darkness. And that's what happens when we walk in the kingdom of light. You notice darkness. You don't want darkness. You can't walk in the darkness. It's uncomfortable. But of course, what happened as I continued to walk through the house, I started adapting. And God has taken us from darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son and of light. And when we walk in darkness, he's given us that ability to notice it. And what we need to do is turn around and walk back towards the light. As we know him and know his promises, something happens in our lives. We start living. Living beyond the corruption that is in this world. The sin, the worries, the fear. And we start living like Jesus. And much of this letter is spent refuting the claims of the false teachers. They claim they had superior knowledge, yet their knowledge produced no changes in them at all. The false teachers had no answer for the supernatural transformation of a sinner's life into that of a Christ-like life. They didn't get it. They didn't experience. I mean, how do you explain a life that was once bound and is now free? A life of darkness that freely walks in the confidence of the light. Each one of us that gnosko knows Jesus as Savior knows that experience. And Peter's challenge is, do you want more? If we do, he's reminding us it's there for us, already given by his divine power. Now, Peter's approach in this letter is to first remind us who we are. We're people that have obtained like precious faith by the righteousness of Jesus. People who are partakers in the divine nature. We get to partake of what God is like. We get to experience some things about what God is like, the love and the joy and the gentleness. People who have escaped the corruption that is in this world. And he reminds us of what we have, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and exceedingly great and precious promises. So Peter has established that no matter what, we have all we need to make it and to make it through this life, whatever comes our way, victoriously. So what is a victorious life to you? Peter's reminding us that we have all we need to live this life in a godly manner. All we need to be partakers of the divine nature. All we need to follow Jesus. All we need to resist the lusts and the desires of this world that try to drag us down. We have the promise in Matthew 6 that God will provide our basic needs. So the question before we move on, is that enough? Food, clothing, shelter. More than that, Is that comforting to you? Is that exciting to you? See, we live in the United States of America and we take those things for granted. But is the power to walk godly and the provision of your basic needs enough for you when we add the power to walk in a godly way? Does that excite you? Or are there some things you feel like you need to be different for you to be excited that don't fall under that criteria? See, it's God's provision of your basic needs and the power to be godly enough for you. Not that you don't have other desires, but if you never get them, will you be okay? Does the pursuit of them affect your walk? I've taught on depression before, and much of depression is the result of the fact that we have expectations to be okay, and when they're not met, we get depressed. And so we've got to look back and God saying, I promised to meet your basic needs. I've promised to give you all you need for this life and to walk in godliness. Now, if we have other things and we think those things are what we need to be okay, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be saddened and depressed. If you can settle this issue, you can move on to what the Lord would have you do because you understand and appreciate his wonderful provision. And then he moves on to our response in verse 5 and says, for this very reason. I love the math terms in this chapter. Although for us with a mathematical mind, it doesn't compute, but I still like it. This is a difference of the spiritual realm. God multiplies when we add. We do a little, and God takes it and uses it to do a lot. So for this very reason, because everything that we have, everything we need to enjoy life fully and live godly, because we have been graciously given hundreds of promises we can count on throughout our lives, because we are free from the grasp of lust and the corruption of this world, we are to be people that add to our faith. Verse 1 tells us that we have obtained the faith that gives us access to grace and peace and knowledge and all things that we need for abundant life and godliness and all the promises of God made to his people and the power to keep out of the grasp of the world. We have been given all of those things. Now Peter is telling us, if you want God to multiply, you need to add. And since God has given us power for godliness, strive to become godly. I want to show you this so this really gets home. If you want to multiply, you need to add. So since God has given us power for godliness, we are to strive to become godly. If you're confident in God's promises, you'll trust them. You'll believe them. You will live your life relying on them. And you will believe that they're enough, because God promised they are. In other words, if you know that you really do have the power to make the right choice, in those times when the temptation seems so strong and everything is in you, that is in you, is telling you, you're not strong enough to resist, you will resist, because your flesh is saying you can't, but our God is saying, yes, you can. And if we believe his promises, we'll say, I can. No matter what I feel like, I can resist this. God promised to give me the power. So rather than believing our flesh and the devil, we'll believe God. See, you and I no longer have to be like that little train that could. Remember the children's book? Little train was climbing up, you know, working as hard as he could in his own strength. And he kept saying, I think I can, I think I can. And we're encouraged, as we encourage little children to think like that. You know, just push. Tell yourself you can. Tell yourself you can. But see, for the believer, we don't have to say, I think I can, I think I can. We get to say, I know I can. I know I can. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, as we look at these seven characteristics that we are to add to our faith, don't look at them as building blocks that you add one on top of another, that you start with virtue, and then after you get that one, then you add knowledge. The word here is more like the word furnish. Kind of picture yourself walking into a home decorating store and buying what you need for a new house. So you might say something like, oh, I'd like that couch, and I need to add the chair, and I'm going to need an end table, and I'm going to need a refrigerator also, and add that to it. And I need a bed. Make sure you add a bed in there. I'm going to need them all. We need each one, and this is what this is saying. Add all of these. So Peter's telling us, if you want to live in the life described in verse 8 and avoid the life described in verse 9, you're going to need all of these things. We're to give all diligence to this adding. In other words, we're to make these things a priority. You know, you need a refrigerator in your house. And if you don't have a refrigerator in your house, that is a priority, isn't it? You're going to go down and do what it takes to get a refrigerator. In the same sense, we need to appreciate these virtues that Peter says we need in our lives, because they give us so much and they prevent us from doing things like stumbling, which is so important. So it's not just, I've taken care of my family and my job or my responsibilities, and oh yeah, I've got to believe in these ways when I can, or when I think about it, or if I think about it. It's thinking that our lives are not our own, They've been purchased, paid for with the precious blood of Jesus, and therefore they're priorities in our lives. The number one thing in our lives is to live godly, to give diligence to have these things abound in our lives. It's not let go and let God. It's striving. It's pressing towards these things that God would have us add in God's power to be like Him. Diligence indicates effort here, a lot of effort. Godliness doesn't just happen. See, God gives us the power, and then we put it on, and we put it on, and we keep it on. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort because we live in a world that is diligently trying to pull those things off of us. We've had some windy days this winter. Ever been in a place where there's lots of wind, where you struggle to put on a jacket, and if you didn't zip it up, the wind would blow it open and you'd be exposed to its chill? You fight it. You fight the wind. And you win because you're strong enough to resist the wind, and you know it, so you don't give up. Or shoving your arm through the sleeve. You know you need to do this, and you know there's forces trying to keep you from it, but you know, I'm strong enough to put my arm through the sleeve, so you keep pressing through. It takes diligence. Those who believe putting on should be easy are the ones who give up. Diligence makes our faith fruitful. Diligence makes God's gifts and promises ours by experience. So what characteristics must be in our lives if we desire God's work and power to be multiplied in us? Notice we've got seven. In Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit working in our lives. Well, in 2 Peter, we have kind of the fruit of faith. If you look at them, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of faith, many overlap. First, we see virtue. We're to add to our faith virtue. Our lives should reflect a morality that is different from this world. We just looked at 1 Peter 2:9. I want to look at it a little differently now. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may. Why has He done this? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, the word praises here is the same word translated virtue in all the other verses of the Bible. So we're people chosen to show forth the praises or the virtue of our God. We are to show others what our God is like. That's a virtuous life. We learned about this when we studied Titus 2. Remember that we would adorn Him. So we're adding to our faith the fact that we're putting Him on and we're trying to look like Him and shine for Him. Philippians 4:8 tells us to think on the things that are virtuous. And here Peter is telling us to be the things that are virtuous, to not compromise with thinking or doing of those who do not belong to God. We're to add to our faith a life that does not compromise or blend in with the world, but rather a life that courageously sticks out. So you just stick out, and you stick up for the good. And then we're to add to our faith knowledge, gnosko, knowledge. Our faith should reflect a life that experiences what we know about God. To experience it, we've got to apply it. If we don't apply it, it's just theory. So our faith should be one that learns about the Lord, and then that knowledge that we learn is a knowledge that can be seen by others because we apply it. We act upon it. Why do we act upon it? Because we believe it. When a situation occurs, our gnosko knowledge should show. We should react differently than the unbeliever based upon what we know about our Lord. And our lives should reflect the discernment available to us. It is through application, see, of our knowledge that we will experience grace and peace multiplied in our lives. And then we are to add to our faith self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. As self-control is a prerequisite for athletes, it's an important attribute for us as believers. Again, we must first believe we've got the power to control our flesh. It's important to correctly view our flesh. Our flesh is demanding. It's insistent. But you know what? It's always out for temporary pleasures. It's out for itself. And it will never be satisfied. It must absolutely be controlled if we are to live godly. Because the flesh has no desire for godliness. Only your spirit has that desire. And God has given us all we need for the spiritual life. And the flesh cries out and says, that's not what I want. And we've got to decide who we're going to listen to. He does not make provision for you and I to please our flesh. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27 that he fought, not as one who beats the air, but he says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. A life whose flesh that has been disciplined has an easier time running the race. See, disciplining the flesh sometimes is simply saying to the flesh, no flesh, I'm not going to do what you're calling me to do, flesh. No flesh, I don't really need that. You want it, flesh, but I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't need that for me. While self-control deals mostly with how we handle the pleasures of life, the next virtue, perseverance, deals mostly with how we handle the pressures and problems of life. Perseverance is the art of bearing up and pressing on in face of all that seems to be against us. In Romans 15:4 in New American Standard, it says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And remember, the hope that we have in the Bible is sureness. God calls us to persevere. He is the one who gives us perseverance. Perseverance is to be a part of our lives, and we're to choose perseverance rather than bailing out. We're to continue doing life the way God would have us to, no matter what. And when we add perseverance, He multiplies grace and peace in our lives. There. Okay. This side?
Okay, I'm sorry.
No. Well, it actually is good because I brought up verse 5 and I couldn't figure out where it belonged. So now I can. So let's bring in the next verse here in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So He's given us what we need for godliness in life. He's given us perseverance and encouragement. We need to make it effective in our lives. We need to walk in it. We need to choose it. That's our part. Then, godliness. Godliness is simply God-likeness. Of course, God-likeness is not simple. It's something that God works in us, but it's something that we work out. In the original Greek, and I love this, the word means worship well or well worship. Worship is declaring His worthiness. So a godly life is a life that is lived declaring the worthiness of God, that worships Him well. His worthiness is to be copied or followed or to be obeyed. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, a person, a woman that professes godliness should represent the Lord in how she behaves and how she looks. And verse 7 tells us that our faith should also be accompanied with two kinds of love. New King James says brotherly kindness. This is phileo love. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:22? He said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." He's saying much the same thing again. Since you've taken the step to obey the truth and are saved through the Spirit, now through the Spirit, love one another and do it fervently, much like the word diligently, with a pure heart. Now, pure is unmixed. Loving with a pure heart is loving without mixing in all the stuff that causes us not to be loving, the things that we don't love about the person. Loving purely, loving simply because that person belongs to Jesus, like you do. No other criteria mixed in. When we don't love, we would be wise to examine our hearts to see what is mixed in. And I've been watching myself this last week, you know, when I have those feelings of not loving like I should. What have I mixed in of my feelings towards that person that is diluting my love for them? Think about this. Why don't you sometimes love a person with this kind of love? Because you say, hey, well, they're like this. Or they bug me because they did that. They're just different from me. And God says brotherly love doesn't mix those kinds of things in when we determine whether to love or not. Brotherly love focuses on the sameness, the things we have in common, the fact that we belong to Jesus, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then agape love. We are to furnish our lives with agape love. When we have phileo love or brotherly love, we love because of our likenesses to others. So we can actually phileo love someone without being a Christian, because you can find those things that you have in common with someone and you like them because of that, or you love them because of that. But with agape love, we love in spite of differences. We love no matter what kind of love. Phileo love is I love you because. Agape love is I love you anyway. I love you because God loves you. We can, in our own abilities, love someone because of what we have in common. The world does it all the time. They form friendships because of common goals or likes or experiences. But nobody can love with agape love without the power of God. This is a love that proves we belong to God. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have agape love for one another." John said it in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love, agape love, the brethren." And now we're to furnish our lives with these actions. Each of these are not only attitudes, but they're attitudes that we have in such a way that people see them. They're visible. They're acted upon. Verse 8 says, "If these things are yours." In other words, if you own these things, if they are yours in terms of the fact that they can be words that describe you. Not all the time. Perfection is beyond all of us in this life. But words that describe what you're usually like the last part of the sentence, "if these things abound." And abound has a sense of spilling over. These things abound in our lives when we're not only full, see that we're enjoying the advantages of them, but they exist in our lives to a point where they're spilling over and they're touching others and they're affecting others. If those two things are true, so that our relationship with the Lord is not a private thing, but others can see it as we walk in these virtues, we can be confident of four things, very important things, and we find them in verses 8, 10, and 11. But first, let's look at the description of she who lacks these things, or in whom these things are not present. Verse 9, For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Short-sighted. Nearsightedness. Some of you gnosko, by experience, you know what that means. Your sight, your physical sight, can be described as you're nearsighted. And you know that without the aid of glasses or contacts or laser surgery, you can only see what's right in front of you. Everything in the distance is blurry. Holy Spirit is he who corrects our vision. But our vision is only corrected as we walk in these virtues, according to what Peter is saying. When we don't, we can't seem to see beyond the trial that's right in front of us. Nothing else matters. The trial's all-consuming. We can't see beyond it. And we've forgotten that God has given us all we need to be victorious in the trial, to have peace and joy in the trial, in spite of the trial. I want to add this to our teaching today, even though you've seen it. So often we are like this fish. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. God has given this fish everything he needs to be able to breathe underwater. But he doesn't gnosko know it, it appears. So he's put underwater and he's holding his breath. He doesn't need to do that. And all too often, you and I, as saved Christians, don't know that we have everything we need to get through a trial. Everything we need to be the witness that we need to be. And we walk around like the fish, holding our breath. Why do we do that? Very often, when you go to a Little League game, you've probably tried to take pictures of your children or relatives of some sort. And very often you get a picture of the chain link fence. Why is that? Because your camera is short-sighted. It sees only what is right in front of it. And so you've got to adjust your camera, as I had to here, to what you need to see, what God wants you to see, and then it's clear. And what Peter is saying here is when we aren't walking in these things, what it causes us to do is be short-sighted. Only see the circumstances. Only see what's right in front of us. And we miss out on what God is doing. It's not just that lacking these things leads to short-sightedness. It even leads to blindness. James spends much of his time in his letter writing of the importance of being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. In James 1:22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." What happens if we're not doers, if we're not applying what God has taught us? We deceive ourselves. Four verses later, James uses the phrase, has deceived his own heart. See, short-sightedness leads to false thinking. You've probably been there. You know that place when you're not walking as close to the Lord and you start thinking in ways you didn't think when you were following him? And as the last of this verse states, forgetting that you were cleansed from your old sins are literally once for all forgiven. And that can mean at least three things that I saw. Have you forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sins because you have forgotten how bad your old life was? Or you think you are unworthy of cleansing? Or you have forgotten the wonder of being cleansed? Which one is it? See, when we're not walking in these things, when we're not adding to our faith these things that are so important, one of the reasons is we forgot the glory of the cross. We forgot how bad it used to be, and we start thinking, wow, it was so fun. Or we start thinking, buying into the enemy's lies. You did that? You're not worthy of God's love. Add these things to your life? You're not worthy of any of them. Or you've forgotten just the wonder of God's grace in cleansing you. See, either way, when you stop doing, you forget who you are and you forget all you have, and doubts dominate your life. Short-sightedness affects us in two ways. Short-sightedness prevents us from looking into the future. It's all haze. The promises of God are swallowed up in the urgency of what's right in front of us. And then secondly, properly viewing our past, the forgiveness we once cherished, the relationship of the Lord we once valued loses significance. Now, on the converse, those who are doing these things, rather than have doubt, have worthwhile lives and assurance. Look at verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, what a difference! You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Now, the doing of these things does not gain a relationship with Christ. It proves you have one. It proves you're enjoying it. Fruit or good works are a result or proof of something. It proves that you're attached to the vine, which is what is really doing all the producing. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Who bears fruit? The one who abides in the Lord. So when these things are evident in our life, it shows that we're attached, that we're allowing God to produce fruit in us and through us. Thus, we have effective lives. And then look at the first part of verse 10. Therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You'll have confidence in your salvation. You know you're God's daughter. Now, God has made your election sure. We might better understand this to say, satisfy yourselves that you are saved. And I love that expression. John wrote it this way in John 3:18-21. My little children, let us not love the word in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence towards God. See, when these things are evident in our lives, we have an assurance that we're connected to the vine. It's not our profession in Christ that guarantees we're saved. It's our progression in him that gives us that assurance that is being spoken of here, that proves our profession is sincere. And then you will never stumble. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Worried about stumbling? Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God through Jesus Christ. And then we see the result in Jude 24. He will keep us from stumbling. And when we get to Jude, we will sit on that for quite a while. The person described in verse 8 is nearsighted. Nearsighted people stumble, don't they? I remember when I took a test to get my driver's license and the day I was 16. And I failed. You know why? I came to a curve in the road, and I went right over the line because I didn't notice the curve until I got right up to the curve. I was short-sighted. That's an automatic fail. And I still remember my instructor's words, you've got to look at what's ahead of you. You've got to look beyond what's right in front of you. If I would have done that, I wouldn't have failed the test. And you know, for a teenager, failing a driver's license test is of utmost importance. May it be that important to us, you know. I don't want to stumble, so I've got to look beyond what's right in front of me. Walking a holy life keeps us from stumbling, because a holy life is a fulfilled life. A life that abounds, and a life that abounds is a life whose needs have been truly met by Jesus. When that's happened on a daily basis, the things designed to make us stumble lose their attractiveness, and we see them for what they are. And you know what we do? We walk around them rather than trip over them and fall into them. Fourthly, you will have an abundant entrance into heaven. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Simply stated, a life that abounds here will result in an abundant entrance in heaven, a life that will hear the most abundant words ever. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Our entry, if we are believers, has been secured by the blood of Jesus. But the manner of our entry is secured by us. An abundant entrance will be the experience of those who not only know grace and peace, but those who have experienced grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, those who diligently added to their faith. Peter began this letter by reminding us of four things that believers have. Not four things we can have, but four things we have that are ours, that become ours the moment we accept Jesus. All believers have divine power. We have the power of God residing in us, enabling us to live in the abundance of all things that pertain to life and godliness. All believers have exceedingly great and precious promises backed directly by God Himself. All believers are partakers of the divine nature. We can be more and more like Jesus. And all believers have escaped the corruption of this world. We don't have to be a part of it anymore or held by it any longer. And after Peter establishes these facts or reminds us of these truths, he exhorts us to grow in our Christian character by using what God has given us. Peter knew his life on this earth was drawing to a close. Much of 2 Peter is about warning us about those who are out to deceive us, to keep us stuck in our walks, to keep us from adding to our faith. And this chapter is preventative. If we have these things in our lives, we have the promise that we will neither be barren or unfruitful. The prophets long to get these things. The angels long to get these things. The prophet says, the last verse of this chapter states, prophesied by the Holy Spirit. So they prophesied 100% accurately. But oh, how they long to experience what they wrote about. I can't imagine writing about all God has in this new age of Christianity that we have after Jesus rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit. To write about it and have it be a promise that's out there. You and I get to do that as far as the power to be partakers of His divine nature. We not only can get them as far as understanding, but we can have them, and the choice is ours. Will we be short-sighted, or will we be God-sighted? Sighted by our own eyes, or sighted by how God sees things? It's up to us. But if we do these things, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful, and we will not stumble. What a glorious promise. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Thank you for not just setting us here on this earth to try to do it in our own strength, but Lord, you have given us everything we need. Lord, help us in those times when we don't believe you, when we flounder, when we get scared, when we just can't see what you're doing, to know that you've promised that you are always doing something, and to look for that, and to know that you will enable us to go through anything that comes our way. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, ladies, I'd say let's worship him, but I'm not with you, so may you worship him and glorify him and worship him well. God bless you. So we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we get it? It says by his power. Now, all of us believe that what is going to raise us from the dead to get us to heaven, his power. We believe that. And here he says, by his power we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when I look at this list that we're supposed to add to our faith, you know, virtue and knowledge and self-control and love, isn't that godliness? So he has given to us the ability to express all of these things. We're without excuse. We can't say, I can't be godly in this. I can't shine for Jesus. I can't be virtuous in this. I can't love in this, because this scripture right here says he has put the ability to do that inside each and every believer. And we are to walk in those things. And if we don't, then our lives will be barren and unfruitful. And we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. But if we do, what joy. So may we see that we have all we need to do this life in a way that adorns him. God bless you, girls.